Welcome to the LSQ Podcast. Our church began in April of 2017, and our vision is to joyfully live as reflections of God's love together in the city. This podcast will primarily feature sermons from Sunday worship and the occasional bonus content. We hope you'll subscribe.
Your reading today is from John 20, 19 through 22. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The word of the Lord.
Thank you. I think I have a mic stand today that works. I'm happy about that. All right. Good morning. Welcome again to Redeemer Lincoln Square. Over the next few weeks, what I want to do is I want to look at the ramifications of the resurrection. And the reason why I want to do that is because if the resurrection really is true, then nothing is more important than actually spelling out what that means. Do we really believe this? Does this affect our lives? Do we? If this is the nature of reality, is this the way? Am I aligned with the nature of this reality? Now, if you're one who does not believe in the resurrection, or if you have doubts, or you're somewhere along that spectrum, I still think it's important for us to question and ask, what do I believe, and why do I believe it, and do I live in line with what I say I believe? I think that's really helpful, but in our text today, what you see is that Jesus shows up post-resurrection to his friends to show them the ramifications of what the resurrection actually means. And so I want to use this passage to see what we can see. And I think there's four headings we can use. We're going to look at the fact that you're sent, how you don't feel like you're sent, the ways that you're sent, and the power that sends us. I'll say it again. We're going to look at the fact that you're sent, that most people don't feel like they're sent, the ways that we're sent, and then the power that sends us. So first, the fact that you're sent. Most people in modern culture would say this, that the highest calling is not that you're sent. The highest calling is for you as individuals to be able to make your own individual choices to live your life as you see fit. That's generally what the highest calling is. But I want us to just do a little quick a thought experiment. Play that out. What would it look like if that actually came to exist? That if everybody was living their truth, that if everybody was actually living in their way, I think that's a surefire way to create a pretty awful place for everybody. Because if we're all out just for ourselves, our truths are going to be in conflict with each other. What I mean by that is this. Supercomputers these days now can like predict who's going to win the World Series, who's going to win the Super Bowl, because what they do is they play out every single scenario, millions of scenarios to find the most likely outcome. I think if we played out all the scenarios of everybody, not just in this room, but in the world, living out for themselves is a pretty awful experience. In contrast, Jesus shows up, he comes back from the dead here, and he goes to his disciples, and here's what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Hey, You go live your truth. You stay here in this space, locked behind these doors, huddled together, focusing on yourselves." He doesn't say do that. He doesn't say, "Hey, go on protecting and being with yourselves." Instead, he says, "I want you to go out to others. I am sending you out to others." Which, by the way, this is very different. A lot of professors of religion would say that to be religious means to huddle, to stay together, to keep everybody else out. He's showing up and saying, "No, I want you not to stay in, but to go out." By the way, do you also notice that Jesus doesn't wait? He doesn't sort of, there's not like an incubation phase of, "You know what, I'm going to send you out after you are a perfect specimen of an individual." No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't wait and say, "Oh, you know what, you need to first be able to understand everything and be an expert in everything to be sent out." In addition, he also doesn't say, hey, you need to know everything about me. You need to know all theological principles. I'm 100% positive that these disciples did not know the intricacies of the Trinity. They did not understand it on a deep level or have defined categories to be sent out. And the truth is, if that's true for them, that means that's true for us too, that we don't need any of those things necessarily to be sent out. Instead, what's cool here, if you go to our text, when he says, I am sending you, right? I am sending you out, the verb there in Greek is the same verb that he uses about himself of saying that the Father has sent me. But even though it's the same verb, there's two different Greek tenses here. I'm going to do a little grammar for you. The first one, that I am sending you, that's in the present tense. But the fact that it says, the Father has sent me, that's actually in the perfect sense. And the perfect sense means, it means there's a past action has an ongoing effect. And what Jesus is doing here is by using these two different tenses, but actually saying that they're the same verb, he's saying, actually, we have the same mission. My mission of being sent out into the world is connected to your sentness. That means that there's not two different missions here. Go back to our text and it says, as I've been sent, so you are being sent as well. That means God's mission, which was what? To fix and heal the world, to reconcile himself to us, to repair and remake the world, is actually now our mission too. We are just part of the continuation of Christ's work. That's powerful to me. That means you are not being asked to invent something. I always, some people in this room are very creative. I'm not a creative person. You give me a blank piece of paper, I'm going to draw a stick figure. It's not going to look good. But you know what I can do is I can see what somebody else creates. And I can say, okay, maybe I'll try to add my little piece to this. I'll try to comment on. I'll be able to participate in. And that's what we're being asked to do here. Which I think is fascinating, because then that begs the question, if that's what it means to be a Christian, is that our identity? Do we see ourselves, do we associate ourselves with that view of being sent? Does that infuse our decision making? Is that how we live? Because it should affect who we hang out with. It should affect where we live. It should affect what we do with our time and our money and our space. I think it changes actually our goals in life. Like the highest goal for most New Yorkers is this: make enough money to retire and live somewhere in a nice place. Right? Might be here. But make enough money and go off and retire. This says no. The point of reality then is to be sent out into the world for the redemption and renewal and recreation of everything. And I'm asking myself this, is that really my goal? Is that how I see myself as being sent? Now, you're sent. Point one. Point two, small problem. Most of you do not feel as if you're sent. Most of you don't feel like you are. In fact, you feel opposite, that you don't feel that way. We feel paralyzed in what to do and how to do it. In 2010, there was this 85-year-old woman who, in Florida, she wanted to show that she loved the world. She wanted to, you know, help other people and spread that love. You know what she thought? She's like, hey, I'm good at drawing hearts. So she decided to spray paint hearts on sidewalks all over her area of Florida. Small problem, that's actually illegal to deface public property. You can't do that. So the law enforcement started trying to find her. She got whiff of this, and so she went into hiding because she was embarrassed, because out of fear. Eventually she turned herself in, but she didn't know how to actually do it well. Another true story. There was a man, he was trying to fill up his gas tank, I think at the gas station at 96th Street and 1st Avenue. He fills up his gas tank and starts driving away, and all of a sudden a bunch of people start running after him, yelling at him. He's kind of scared, but they start pointing to his car, and he looks, and he had forgotten to take the pump out of the gas tank. So he was driving down, the hose was trailing down in the road, so he has to pull over and take out the hose and the pump, and you know, slowly with shame, kind of walk back to the gas station, and everybody's looking at him like, you're crazy, what are you doing, how dumb are you? And with that shame, he just doesn't know how to talk, he doesn't know how to apologize, he's just sort of like, he comes to the gas station, kind of puts it down, and kind of runs back to his car. And I know, you're like, Mike, that's really detailed, how do you know that? Well, that person was me. But I think we all have stories like that where we're not repairing the world, we're breaking it. We have stories where we're just trying to live our lives and yet we're hurting other people and we're hurting things. We feel paralyzed about how do I actually serve? How do I actually care? We feel paralyzed about where do we even start? Some of you are like, there's so many problems in this world. I don't even know where to start. Some of you are paralyzed because you're tired. You're just like, I can't. I'm just trying to get on from day to day right now. Some of you feel stuck because you're an expert in your jobs. And so you feel like, I need to be an expert in Christianity. I need to know all the words. I need to know what to say. And I don't feel that way. So who am I to go out and be sent? See, there's so many different reasons for us to feel paralyzed. We don't feel like we can. We have this shame. We're worried about the faces people will make if we actually do try to serve and care and love. And you know what will happen is they'll look at us in a funny way and they'll say, no, and we're worried about that. And so what I think is interesting, if that's you, let me just try to help you. The good news is the disciples felt the exact same way. Go look at verse 19. This is Easter night. And in verse 19, it says, what are they doing? Are they out telling everybody about Jesus and how awesome he is? No. They're huddled in their room. And it says right here, the disciples the doors were locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Now, we're not told why they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, but they were afraid. And what doesn't matter is this. It doesn't matter how often they hung out with Jesus. Didn't matter how many miracles that they saw. It didn't matter how many times they ate and drank with him. That was not enough to help them get over their fear and their paralysis. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is this. What is? What will be enough? What will help us to move out and be sent out? And this is where the ways we're sent out matters. All right. Point three, the ways that we're sent out. If I send you out to do a huge task, you can only do that if you're equipped and you have the resources and the means to do it well. If I say, hey, out there on Central Park West, there's an oil spill. I want you to go and fix and remake it and repair it. And you're like, all right, let's go. And I hand you a mop. You're going to be like, wait, that's not sufficient equipment. That's not enough to handle an oil spill. So you need to be well-equipped. And Jesus, in this very small passage, it's very intense in fact, he gives us five marks of what it means to be sent out. Let me go through them very quickly. Mark number one, together. Look at verse 21. It says, I am sending you. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. This is where Greek is helpful because that word you is not singular. That's in the plural. That's a very important distinction because if it's in the plural, because it's in the plural, it means I am sending you, but not as individuals. I'm sending you collectively out together. That means the goal of the resurrection is not to just inspire individuals for you to figure out what to do as you see fit. It means not to stay in a holy huddle. It does not mean to just protect yourselves and watch out for the big bad world out there. Instead, there's this desire that you're supposed to go off and interact with the world. Last week, during Q&R, people were asking great questions. And one of the questions was about Easter as a holiday. And I argued that we don't know precisely when Jesus was born. We don't know exactly when he died. But the early church, the Western early church, with their calendars, decided to put Christmas time, Jesus, when he was born, at the darkest moment. So it was in winter. And they purposely put Easter in spring because there's new life when spring comes. Things that look like they're reborn. What's going on there? It's not because that's exactly what it actually the dates that Jesus was born or when he died. And if they were inside of a holy huddle, that wouldn't matter when they would place it. But they did that because it was a way to speak to the surrounding culture. Sort of an ancient contextualization to say, we want to make Christianity understandable to others. And that if that's true, that means it's the same goal for us, that we are sent out together collectively, but not individually, which means you don't have to know everything. Because you're not being asked to know everything. Because you don't have to meet everybody. Because you're not only an individual. You're not being asked to meet every single person. You're just being asked to be sent to the people you are sent to. And be conversant with them. In Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus says, I am not ashamed to call you brothers. I'm not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. That means we're part of a family. We're part of a collective that's going out. So no one person is expected to meet everyone. And so if you feel like you don't know enough, let me just help you right now. You don't. If you feel like there's always more to know, the good news is there is always more to know. But you don't, that's not the basis by which you can be sent. Right? There's this phrase, I don't know where I got it from, but I've heard it down over the years. There's only some hands that you can hold. You're not being asked to hold everybody's hand, but there's only some hands that you can hold, and that's what we're being called to hold those people's hands.
At Redeemer Lincoln Square, we value questions and the people who ask them, which is why we hold a time of question and response, or Q&R, after worship on Sundays. It's an opportunity for anyone to text in questions and then process responses alongside our pastoral team and other members of our church community. If you have a question, feel free to email us at lsq@redeemer.com or join us at Q&R on a Sunday morning. And now, back to this week's sermon.
And so I think that's really important to know, that we go together means not being called to know it all and to do it all. Reed Carpenter, who was the youth leader for my parents, had this great phrase about this. He said, all being sent means is one beggar telling another beggar where to find their bread. I love that phrase. It's just one, all you're being asked is be one beggar to tell the other beggar where to find the bread. That's all we needed to do, to be activated. These disciples didn't need more knowledge. They didn't need more miracles. They didn't need more stuff. All they needed was to see the risen Lord, and that was enough to say, all right, I'm in. I'm going to go. I'm going to be sent. That's first mark here. To be sent is not alone, but together. Now, mark number two, restored. When Jesus shows up, the first thing, the first word of his mouth is what? The word peace. Now, a lot of the commentaries, if you read them, there's a lot of reasons that might have been said. Maybe he was saying peace because, in the Bible, when angels or supernatural beings show up, that's the first thing that you have to worry about, that there's a lot of fear, so peace. Other commentaries point out that maybe it's because these individuals were ashamed of what they did, and their hearts are agitated. When Joseph in the Old Testament, when he finally reveals himself to his brothers, you know what they felt? The first thing they felt ashamed. They put their heads down, because that's the natural reaction when you realize, oh, I should be out right now. I do not deserve to be in this presence. And so the first word he says is peace. John Stott says for this passage, the reason why is because before we can be sent out, we have to be assured, really assured, that we're actually still in with restoration. That he doesn't come to condemn, but to restore. That he won't hold our failures against us. And so I like to say this, is think back to times when you've screwed up, like royally messed up, when you knew that you deserved to be out, whether it's in a friendship, a relationship, a job, when you knew you were out, and yet somebody takes the hit, somebody pays the cost so that you get to stay in. That's what Jesus does on a cosmic level. Jesus, when he says peace in verse 19, he doesn't say, yeah, peace, but do better. He doesn't say, hey, peace, but now you owe me. In verse 20, it says, right after he says peace, after he said this, John points out, he showed them his hands and his side. In other words, why is he showing them his hand? Because he's saying, hey, this is what I did. This is what I was willing to go through for you. And the natural reaction, the very next phrase is, the disciples were overjoyed. And I've been thinking about this all week. If I got into a bar fight for you, if you were, something's going on and I fought for you and I have all, like a black eye and cuts and wounds, and I come to you and go, look at my eye, you know, look at my side, your first feeling probably will be, oh, that sucks, I'm sorry. Ooh, like some sort of sadness or hurt. So why is, when they see Jesus' side, why wasn't that their first inclination to feel shame and go, oh, I'm so sorry, it's my fault? Instead, it says joy. Why? The only possibility is that somehow Jesus was communicating, it's okay. I wanted to do this. I was willing to do this. And it brought joy because it was what he wanted to do for you. And that's what changes you. You won't be changed. I won't be changed. You won't want to be sent out if Jesus is just a concept for you, if Jesus is just an intellectual process for you, only when you can see and touch and experience that's when you will be able to say, this is not just in theory, but this is for me. Here's one way to make it real. Do this. Try to, in times where you have some times of silence, try to meditate and think about all the times you self-prioritize. Think about all the times that you've focused on self and were selfish, and those things that you've either thought or done have hurt other people. What you need to say is, and yeah, guess what? And Jesus paid for that too. And Jesus paid for that too. I think a lot of people, sometimes they wake up one day and they go, I couldn't believe I did that. How could I have done that? And you're like, how do I know Jesus will forgive me? He sees all things. That means even though you didn't see what you were about to do, he already knew and paid for that. And he wanted to do that too. That brings joy. And that, in fact, the word here is overjoy, overabundance, with this deep realization that you've been restored. And to the degree that you live that restoration, friends, to that degree do you have joy. Like the old hymn says, well, my accuser may roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. Do you live as restored individuals? Do you live restored lives? That's a mark. Mark number two. All right, mark three, the Holy Spirit. In John earlier, the Holy Spirit's promised. Now here in verse 22, the Holy Spirit's given. It's breathed. It's the same power. And the reason why can Jesus do this? Because the power that rose him from the dead is the same power now that you get and is made available in a mission. So try this. Let's say I ask you to do an impossible feat. I put you in the middle of the wilderness and I say, hey, it's 100 miles till civilization in any different direction. Figure it out. And you figure it out. You know, maybe it's days or months later, you come out. I'd be like, wow, you have great power. You have great ability. That, though, will pale in comparison to this power. Because this power is the power over death, the power over the end of all existence. And we have that. And some of the ways that you know that you have the Spirit is that you end up becoming more like Jesus over time and responding like Jesus would. You'd be more able to handle what? Offenses when people, you know, that when that person is agitating, when you feel like the natural way to respond would be to lash back out. That's how when you start seeing that you're not, when there's pausing, when you can kind of sort of almost have an out-of-body experience looking at yourself saying, do I need to do this? How do I do this? That's fruit of the Spirit. Well, that's more control. That's more patience. That's more kindness. That's more gentleness. If you can't, over time, see those changes, to see the fruit of the Spirit, then it's possible you don't have it. But equipped with the Holy Spirit means this. It's a mark of being able to be sent out, because it gives us the boldness and the wisdom and the power and the ability. You're not just going out on your own. You're going out with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a completely different set of resources that enables us to be sent. Mark 4, patience. Some commentators point this out, that it's actually only in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit comes out in Pentecost. And a lot of commentators are like, wait a second. Did the disciples get the Holy Spirit here or in Acts 2? Which one is it? And to reconcile it, they say, well, this was more of a commissioning, but actually when you get to Acts chapter 2, that's when the Holy Spirit really came. And I'm more like, wait a second. I don't know if we have to actually do that. Maybe what's amazing here is that the Spirit comes right now, that the Spirit actually is here, but what's special about the Spirit is there's nothing special about it. Like right now, this is just normal life right now, right? We're just sitting together and it's normalcy. But maybe there's something special about the non-specialness about it. Maybe that what's so cool about the Spirit being given here is that nothing amazing happens, right? What happens right after this is they go fishing. And I think that should be helpful for us, because what that means then is that having the Spirit is not always flashy. But it also means that there's some sort of patience that it should bring into our hearts. Because guess what? It means that There's nothing that's flashy or glitzy that's going to happen all of a sudden. If you get the Spirit, maybe what happens is you go fishing. Maybe what happens is that what you think should happen doesn't happen. What this did for me as I was reading it, I was like, wait a second. This means if God is in for the long haul to fix and remake all things, then maybe his timing is not my timing. Maybe things won't happen as fast as I want them to happen. We need to normalize that God's timing is not our timing. All right, last mark, shalom. The word peace here in Greek alludes to the Hebrew word shalom, which is also peace. But peace is not, some fuzzy-wuzzy word. Peace in Hebrew is things fixed and remade. And what I love about this text is that in our passage, Jesus, when he says peace the first time, it's a way to say, hey, calm your hearts. But when he says peace the second time, he says again, peace, that peace is connected to being sent out, which means that our job is to help bring peace and shalom. And if that's true, I think if it happens through the wounds of Jesus at some level, to bring shalom is going to happen through your wounds too. And if I can, let me just show you real quickly in two ways. One way is this, is that serving, if you actually do peace, if you for the shalom of the world, it's going to be costly. It's going to cost you maybe that Netflix series you were going to watch. It's going to cost you financially. It's going to cost you time and effort. If you really do peace, it's costly. There's some level of disadvantaging yourself to advantage other people is what it will take to actually seek this peace. But another level, peace as a mark of being sent using our wounds means this. Somehow, whatever wounds that you've brought into your life, whatever wounds have come into your life, God's going to use those wounds to serve others. How do I know that? Because it's when you've been laid off from your job that you can actually enter into somebody else's life that where they've been laid off in their job. It's when you've lost a parent that you can actually enter into somebody else's life where they've lost their parent. Here's the best way not to serve anyone. Have a great, lovely life with no pain and no trauma. Because then you can't actually move into anybody else's life with their pain and their trauma. It's only here's what's so mysterious is the pains and traumas and hurts of your life are ways that God uses you to repair and fix the pain and trauma and hurts in everybody else's life. That's profound. And if we know that, because if God did that with Jesus, he can do it with us. I'm not smart enough, and you're not either, to know how every pain and wound that you've ever been through, how God's using it. But we know that he does. And he knows he brings shalom through it. Those are the marks. Now, last point, fine. The power that sends us out. Some of you are sitting here going, Mike, that's a great list. Wow, restored, together, shalom, spirit, patience. I'm barely getting out of bed in the morning. I can't even balance my checkbook. There's a pile of clothes in my house that's always the laundry because we do it and it just keeps coming up again. To do it again and again and again. We're barely getting by. How can I actually be sent out like this? And the answer is the power that sends us. In our text, it's this phrase that he breathed on us. Many of you are like, I don't want anybody's breath on me. But I think you're missing the illustration here. The breath of God, the breath of Jesus here is actually alluding to the breath of God in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when he breathes life into Adam. It's actually a profound thing to reflect on. Because what John is saying in this text is, Jesus is, like God creating Adam, Jesus is recreating you. That when Jesus says it is finished on the cross, that's not just about his work. He's saying, I am finishing the act of creation that I started at the beginning of time is actually now becoming complete when you become a new creation. And when you are a new creation, now you can be sent out and love and serve and live out this redemptive, restoration-centric story. And here's how, let me give you a little proof, a little test. How do you know that you're actually living out this story? The answer is this. You don't have to be the main character of your story anymore. The way my life, I know that I can speak for myself, but the way modern life and my life, we always put ourselves at the center of our own stories. It's about me and myself and I. It's about my thoughts and my needs and my issues. When you realize it's not, I don't have to center myself on myself anymore. And you're part of a larger, bigger narrative. That's the beginning of being on this restoration centric story, redemptive story. That you can act, when you realize that your sins have been forgiven, that's why you can forgive. That God has offered you peace in Jesus so you can offer peace in Jesus out in the world. That changes things. That I can be curious because I have space for others. Right? We have no space when we're looking at our own navels because that's all we can have the power and time for. Yeah, of course you can't go out and serve in love. But when you feel so full and so loved and so cared for, guess what? I can start saying, why does that person do that? And how can I care for them? You start becoming curious about the people in your life. You're like, hey, who are you? And why are you this way? And what can I do? And how can I meet you? And how can I come into your life? Both spiritually and physically, as opposed to care for all holistically. Because that's the way that we change. Last illustration is this. After my dad died last year, I went on this sort of binge watching thing where I went through almost all the movies that I used to watch with him growing up. Just wanted to connect with those movies. And a pattern showed up that kind of struck me. I hadn't seen before. And the pattern is this. So many of our stories, particularly the popular ones, here's the paradigm of that story. Average normal person, kind of ordinary, maybe a little awkward, ends up saving the world. Harry Potter, average kid, saves the world. Lord of the Rings, hobbits, they're halflings, they're nobodies in Middle Earth, they save the world. The movie Hook, Peter Pan's grown up. You know what? He's just an old financial advisor who goes off and has to save his kids and save the world. There was a 1984 movie called The Last Starfighter. Alex Rogan, he's, you know, going nowhere fast. He's fixing antennas and helping out around the house, and he plays video games in his free time. Turns out those video games were preparing him to be the last starfighter, to go off and save the world. And I think the reason why we love these stories and they connect with us and they connected with my dad is because there's some part of every single one of us that desperately wants that for our lives too. Because we know we're just sort of average, normal people. But what Christianity is saying is that in Christianity, you get to actually be part of saving the world and fixing, remaking things. That we were nobodies, but now we have a hand in actually redeeming and fixing things. Here's what's cool. When you consider your neighbors, when you're curious about them, about their physical and spiritual needs, that's you getting to be a superhero in creation. When you don't respond the way you normally would in anger, but you respond in kindness, you've just healed the world in a small way. When you actually believe in the resurrection, you get to defeat death too, because in all the ways around you, in your work, in your art, the way you clean, the way you act, are all small ways of being ordinary people to do extraordinary things. That's what we get to do. And if you live restored lives, if you do it together, if you go out with the Holy Spirit, if you do it in patience to do the shalom, you can do that. And I guess the last question I want to ask you is that you? Is that who you are? Because the means, the goal of life, if this is true, that means the goal of life is not to make as much money, as much as I can, and have a good life by myself. It's to be part of the happiness, recreation of the world. And it'll only work through the resurrection. Are you living resurrected lives, friends? Do you want this? It only happens when it starts in your own hearts and it moves out in the world through the person of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for moving our lives by changing the world, by bringing restoration and recreation to our own hearts. And what an amazing truth that we get to now participate in this greater story, that your story is now our story. Help us to see that we can make as much money as we want, but money doesn't buy happiness. Celebrities know that. Those who have know that. Because when you have, you realize you don't have much. Not ultimately. Help us to realize that life is found in you. And that we, even if we have no talent, we have a mission, and that mission is to serve and recreate and redeem all things. And surprisingly, whatever we have to offer, that's enough. I pray that that would move us, encourage us, and empower us now and always. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. We pray that it's a helpful resource as you process aspects of Christianity and grow in your faith. To learn more about our church, including details about Sunday worship, check out our website at RedeemerLSQ.com.